Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Since God benevolent, why did he not give a law to Moses and to the Israelites, which could have accomplished his ultimate purposes for the human family? Why did he give the law of Moses and then supplant it with the gospel of Christ? These are legitimate questions, all of which are answered in Hebrews 8. But briefly, God gave a law to the Jews to get them ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul asked the Galatians, what purpose did the law serve? He gave this clear answer. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained in the hands of a mediator. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Galatians 3:19, 24 and 25. The Hebrew writer says that God found fault with the Mosaic law. Please listen carefully. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Hebrews 8:7. I have a question I need to ask and answer. What kind of faults did God discover in the first covenant? Were they geographical or scientific or moral errors? Did the Lord find that his word to Moses and to the prophets was full of contradictions? That is what humanists like Steve Allen and theologians like Bishop John Shelby Spong claim that they have found in the Bible. Steve Allen, the consummate entertainer, fancies himself a biblical student. In 1990, Steve Allen wrote a book with the title, Steve Allen on the Bible, Religion and Morality. In 1993, he wrote a second book with this ingenious title, More Steve Allen, on the Bible, Religion and Morality. Both books were published by Prometheus Books of Buffalo, New York, the largest secular humanist publishing house in the United States. The two books combined have almost 900 pages of some of the most caustic and illogical criticisms of the Bible I have read anywhere. Tragically, Steve Allen consulted only liberal scholars, men who were committed to showing just how undependable the Bible really is. If Steve had read and understood the works of outstanding conservative scholars, such as Dr. Robert Dick Wilson, Dr. James Orr, Dr. J. Gresham Machen, he could have presented a more balanced approach to the Bible, religion, and morality. But his being a convinced secular humanist would not allow him that freedom. I shall take time for just a few comments from Steve Allen's attacks against the Bible. In his first book, Steve Allen on the Bible, Religion and Morality, Steve argues that churchmen place themselves squarely athwart the path of science. Anyone who criticizes real science is, in a direct sense, criticizing God. The ancient debate concerning the question as to whether the Bible can contain any scientific error is over and done with. It has been firmly settled that not only can the Bible contain error, but it contains a good deal of it, if it is interpreted literally. Rigid insistence on literalist interpretations of the Bible, incidentally, has probably done more to encourage religious apathy, agnosticism, and atheism than the writings of atheistic scholars, few of whom, in any event, have ever been read by the masses of Christians and Jews. This from Steve's Introduction, pages 24 and 27. In Steve Allen's second book, More Steve Allen on the Bible, Religion and Morality, he has a whole section devoted to biblical contradictions. Let me give you a few examples of contradictions, at least according to Steve Allen. Adam was to die on the day he ate of the tree of knowledge, but he lived to the age of 930, page 61. God promises Abraham and his children everything and gives them nothing. The Lord commanded his followers not to kill and to kill. Page 62. I'm not saying to you, because I do not believe this, that there are no difficulties in the Bible. Devout Bible believers have known of the difficulties and have wrestled with them for hundreds of years. But many of the difficulties have been resolved, although Steve Allen has not done enough study of these matters to know about them. He consulted primarily the enemies of the Bible and none or few of its friends. The truth of the matter is, many of the so-called biblical contradictions which Steve mentioned could be resolved by little children in Sunday school classes. For example, God's command in the Ten Commandments was, "You shall not murder," Exodus 20:13. But when God Himself sent His own people against pagan nations, such as the Hittites, the Amalekites, and other such people, that was not murder. When killing is justified, as in the case of the police or of a just war, it is not murder. Even a secular humanist ought to be able to understand the difference. While it is tragic and inexcusable that a secular humanist like Steve Allen should attack the Bible, religion, and morality, it is not unexpected, and probably does not do so much harm as many of us think. However, when a bishop of the Episcopal Church rants and raves against God's Word, that is a different matter altogether. Bishop John Shelby Spong of the Newark, New Jersey Diocese of the American Episcopal Church has written book after book criticizing virtually every fundamental doctrine of New Testament Christianity. Although all of Bishop Spong's books are highly critical of the Bible, I shall concentrate on just one of his books, Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism: A Bishop Rethinks the Meaning of Scripture. Bishop Spong accuses the Bible writers of altering, rewriting, and editing the biblical text, pages 53 and 54. He says the biblical narrative is filled with geographical misinformation, and the biological, geological, and astrophysical information only of his ancient time. To suggest that his text is, in any sense, the literal Word of God is to place extreme limits on both its truth and its power. Page 54. Who could possibly be more illogical than Bishop Spong? The biblical text is filled with misinformation, but it has great power and truth. I have time for just one more example of Bishop Spong's diatribe against the Word of God. I, for one, do not believe in a God who willed Jesus to suffer for my sins. I do not believe in a God whose inner need for justice is satisfied when His Son is nailed to a cross. I regard the substitutionary version of the atonement as a barbaric attack on both the truth of God and the meaning of human life. Page 69. As you can readily discern, when a person denies the inerrancy of the Scriptures, as Bishop Spong does in every one of his books, it will not be long until he attacks every other fundamental of the faith. As I have just read to you, Bishop Spong denies the atoning death of Jesus Christ, even though both Christ and his apostles taught it explicitly and emphatically. Now let us turn to the question I raised a few minutes ago. When the Hebrew writer speaks of the Lord's finding fault with laws in the Old Covenant, was he speaking of the kind of flaws Stephen Allen and John Shelby Spong claim to have found in the Scriptures? Was the Hebrew writer affirming that the Old Testament was full of contradictions, that those great historians and prophets were guilty of pious fraud? Or did he have something entirely different in mind? The Hebrew writer was speaking of the inability of the law of Moses to accomplish all the blessings God had in mind for the human family. The law was not morally flawed. It did not contain either geographical or scientific errors. It was not full of contradiction. But it could not make the comers thereunto perfect. It did not take away the sins of the people. If the first covenant, that is the law of Moses, had faults or flaws or blemishes, why would the psalmist write, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul"? Psalm 19:8. What were the faults which God Himself recognized? Why did not the Lord give the Jews a faultless law the first time? Did the faults of the law lie in God's inability to give a perfect law, or with man's inability to receive it? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8:3. The faults of which the Hebrew writer speaks were not mistakes or errors. The Jews who were living at the time the law was given were not able to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God gave them a law which would lead them to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the better covenant. If the first covenant could have accomplished for the human family all that which God had in mind, there would have been no need for a second covenant or law. Because the law of Moses could not accomplish the ultimate aims which God had in mind for the human family, then God Himself said, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Hebrews 8:8. As has already been pointed out, the law of Moses was a good law and was ordained of God, but it could not provide all the good which God had in mind for fallen men and women. God Himself said, "Behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 12, are taken directly from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. David L. Edwards, a very liberal theologian by his own admission, co-authored a book with the title Evangelical Essentials, a Liberal Evangelical Dialogue. The plan of the book is very simple. Dr. Edwards wrote a chapter on some topic, and then Dr. John R. W. Stott, an Anglican theologian, responded to that chapter. Dr. Edwards wrote concerning the law of Moses, "For the Jews are the people who have always reminded the Christians that God does not deal savingly only with the church, or only with those who have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. A passionate longing for salvation and a final conviction that it would come were what made Paul write some of the most profound passages in Romans." Page 289. Either Dr. David Edwards does not understand the message of the book of Romans, or I do not understand it. It is evident from Romans that Paul deeply loved the Jewish people and would do all within his power to see them come to Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. "For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen in the flesh." Romans 9:3. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Romans 10:1 and 4. The Roman letter, like the book of Hebrews, shows that we can be saved only by believing in Christ and obeying the gospel. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God, that is, God's way of making men righteous, revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Romans 1:16 and 17. How can David Edwards or anyone else overlook the fact that Jeremiah was predicting the removal of the old covenant and the establishment of the new? The Jews tragically ignored or misunderstood the meaning of Jeremiah's prediction, and as a people, They were not ready for the new covenant when it came on Pentecost. Many modern churches, perhaps most modern churches, have made the same mistake. For example, our Seventh-day Adventist friends and other Sabbatarians want to require men to keep the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath commandment. Dominion or Reconstructionist theologians argue for the observance of many legal and judicial facets of the law of Moses. Some Dominion theologians are agitating for a return to capital punishment for homosexuals. According to Jeremiah, the new covenant which God promised to the nation of Israel would not be according to that which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. Hebrews 8:9. Obviously, there would be some overlap between the two covenants. They both came from God and dealt with many of the same moral and spiritual conditions and issues. For example, adultery is specifically condemned in the law of Moses, Exodus 20:14. It is also specifically condemned in the gospel, Matthew 5:28-29, Galatians 5:19-21, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. The Old Testament forbade homosexual acts, Leviticus 18:22-20:13. The New Testament just as strongly opposes homosexuality, Romans 1:26-27, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, Jude 7. But no one is required to obey any commandment because it appears in the Old Testament. The New Testament guides us in our moral values and in our work and worship. The Old Testament did come from God Almighty, but its precepts and commandments are no longer binding on anyone, either Jew or Gentile. God's rescue of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, His leading them through the wilderness, and His giving them the law at Mount Sinai constitute a thrilling story of God's love and grace. There can be no doubt of the supernatural events surrounding God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. He took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. Did the covenant God made with the Israelites at Mount Sinai include the Ten Commandments? If it did, would that not mean that Sabbath keeping would not be binding under the new covenant? The reason the law of Moses was canceled is explained very plainly. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. The conditions and restrictions of the first covenant are spelled out in many passages. Deuteronomy 30:15-20 is just one example. Two verses from that passage will have to suffice because of time constraint. But if your heart turn away, so that you will not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon this land, whether you pass over Jordan to go to possess it. Deuteronomy 30:17-18. The Jews broke the terms of the covenant, so God drove them out of the land and made the covenant null and void. God cannot be accused of being unfaithful to His agreement. It was the Jewish people who violated the terms of the agreement. Some features of the new covenant are outlined in Hebrews 8. For this is my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Hebrews 8:10. As the Hebrew writer stressed in verse 9, the new covenant and the old would differ in a number of ways. One of the ways should be most encouraging to all of us. Every human being who believes in Jesus Christ and accepts the terms of the gospel is in the house of Israel. Paul explained that great truth in these words: Know therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all nations be blessed." So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Galatians 3:7-9. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16. The prophecy of Jeremiah shows conclusively that all men, both Jews and Gentiles, are spiritual Israel and are recipients of the new covenant. The Lord promised through Jeremiah to put the laws in the minds of those who accept the terms of the new covenant. It is absolutely necessary to stress the role the mind plays in our becoming and remaining Christians. Our Lord instructed His followers to love God with all of their strength, their soul, and their mind. Matthew 22:37. Paul wrote of the need to renew the mind. Romans 12:2. Prominent writers in modern times often mention that many so-called evangelicals and conservatives are not using their minds. An outstanding English philosopher and theologian, Dr. Oz Guinness, complains of our mindless devotion to Christianity. In his splendid book, Fit Bodies, Fat Minds, Dr. Guinness accuses Christians of not thinking Christianly. American evangelicals in the last generation, he says, have simultaneously toned up their bodies and dumbed down their minds. Page 10. Do members of the Churches of Christ fit into that category? Are we refusing to use our minds to think Christianly? The laws of God are to be written on the hearts of the members of the body of Christ. Mind and heart are often used interchangeably in both Testaments. Jeremiah and the Hebrew writer may be using the heart as a synonym of our emotional lives. True Christianity affects more than just the intellect, although modern preachers among us accuse us of being left-brained people. That is, people who have no feelings but rely solely on their intellects. Such talk is silly on the surface, but we should be affected emotionally by what we believe and practice. When we believe in God's Son and obey His gospel, God will be our God and we shall be His people. A similar promise was made to the Christians at Corinth. "Wherefore come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." 2 Corinthians 6:17-18. What a wonderful blessing that Christians are sons and daughters of the King of the entire universe. When a child was born into a Jewish family, he was automatically a member of the elect nation. He did not have to join it. He was a Jew by birth. Circumcision was a sign of the child's belonging to God's people. According to Jeremiah, the people under the new covenant would have to reach an age when they deliberately chose to be the children of God. They would become Christians, not by birth, but by rebirth. John 3:3-5. Not by generation, but by regeneration. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Hebrews 8:11. In view of the New Testament's emphasis on the teacher and on teaching, why does Jeremiah predict, "They shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord"? For any person to become a Christian, he has to know the Lord first. He does not have to be told that he is a Christian. He must know the Lord in order to become a Christian. The book of Acts shows how teaching was done in every case of conversion. There are at least 30 different Greek words in Acts which refer to teaching. Some of these are preaching, announcing, heralding, arguing, and so on. Under the new covenant, God promised He would be merciful to our unrighteousness and our sins and iniquities would he not remember anymore. Hebrews 8:12. There is nothing in the gospel which guarantees that men will not sin. We all sin and come short of God's glory. Romans 3:23. When we do sin, God will be merciful to us. When we repent of our sins, he will forgive our sins and will remember them no more. Jeremiah uses the word forgive. Jeremiah 31:34. The Greeks had two words which referred to the canceling of a bond or a debt or the forgiving of a transgression. Kiadzein means to put an X over a mistake or over a bond. Exalepho means to wipe out, to erase, to wash away. It is the latter word Luke uses in describing what occurred on Solomon's porch in Jerusalem. Repent and be converted, that your sin may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 3:19. The word for forgive or remit is aphesis, and means to remove, to send away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103:12. If there were ever any doubt in anyone's mind about the meaning of the old covenant and the new, it should be removed by these words. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8:13. The old covenant has achieved its purpose and has been removed. The new covenant has supplanted the old. The old covenant came to an end on the day of Pentecost, but completely vanished with the overthrow of Israel in AD 70. That covenant, all of it, has vanished away. We cannot judge any more on the basis of that covenant. We live under the gospel of Jesus Christ. My friends, we thank you for listening. May God continue to bless you.